Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 1. Where David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Notice that the psalmist, in this verse of Scripture, he makes atheism, the disbelief in God, the characteristic mark of the fool. You see that? Throughout the Psalms, as well as in the book of Proverbs and in other biblical wisdom literature, there is the frequent contrast made over and over again between the wise person and the foolish person. And the fear of the Lord, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, or wise living, starts with the acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven, and He has the right to govern us, to govern our lives. It follows then that foolishness begins by denying that there is such a God, motivated, of course, by the desire to do what's right in one's own eyes. I know that you are all aware of how the Bible begins, right? In the very first verse, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Now, next week, Lord willing, I plan to preach on the rest of that verse. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of book 1 in the Bible. But just take note for now that the Bible just starts right off with the assumption that God exists. Did you notice that? In the beginning, God. In this sermon today, my aim is to emphasize the foundational truth that God is, and He has certain attributes or qualities that are especially important to those who believe in Him. And I will show you that all the sin and evil in the world, as the psalmist tells us, is the result of not believing in Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. As I announced last week, this sermon today is the first of a series on the Apostles' Creed, which we read together a few moments ago. With the Lord's help, I intend to preach through the Creed, line by line, over the next several weeks, showing you the biblical basis for each line and why it's important for us to believe it. But before I get started, let me say a few words about the Apostles' Creed in general. First of all, even though we call it the Apostles' Creed, it was almost certainly not written by the apostles. Though, of course, the truths it contains are definitely apostolic. I'm going to show you that with the Lord's help. But except for a few creedal statements contained in the New Testament itself, the Apostles' Creed is the oldest known creed of the church. It first appeared in church history in a shorter form than what we read, a shorter form known as the Old Roman form, in the middle of the 2nd century. That's how old it is, the 2nd century. the longer final form that we have today and that we quote today goes back to the 6th or 7th century. The creed was originally used as a baptismal formula or baptismal confession. People would be asked to confess this creed as they were being baptized, right? But it was also used as a standard or a rule of doctrinal orthodoxy in helping Christians avoid serious false teaching, such as the Gnostic heresy that became very influential in the second century. Secondly, I want you to notice the creed's clear Trinitarian outline. I should have asked Judy to put it back up. I don't know if you can get the whole thing up there at one time. But the creed has a Trinitarian outline, right? It begins with God the Father, right? Then moves on to details of belief about God the Son, right? And finally, speaks of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, right? Don't let anyone tell you, ever tell you, that the doctrine of the Trinity was some late development unknown to the earliest Christians. No, we have it right here in the Apostles' Creed from the second century. And every line of this creed, as we're going to see, traces back to the Word of God. The third preliminary point I wish to make is that the Apostles' Creed gives God's people a brief, easily memorized, and yet powerful summary of those things most certainly believed among us. It gives us the core doctrinal teachings shared over the centuries and across the globe by every Christian believer. Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist alike. And there has never been, beloved, there has never been a more important time for us to be reminded of these things. In our ever-increasingly pluralistic culture in which Christians are tempted to doctrinal compromise in the name of tolerance, in which we are called upon to water down or even deny what we believe so as not to offend anybody, we need to know, don't we, what hills we're called to die on, right? And what better place to begin clarifying those things than with the earliest confessional statement of the church, the Apostles' Creed. So without further ado, let's examine the first line of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Let's begin with the first two words. The first two words. Yeah, Judy, why don't you just leave that up? We'll come back to that. Right? The first two words, I believe. I believe. Notice that this creed begins with the word I. You see that? I. First person singular pronoun. Right? Not they. Not we. Not even him or her, but I. The Apostles' Creed at the very start gets personal, right? To recite the creed calls for you to make your own declaration of your faith, right? Which takes us to the word believe. As I pointed out in my sermon last week, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe, right? That's the word right there in this creed, I believe. But what exactly do we mean by the word believe? What do we mean by that? The English word believe can be misleading. The Apostles' Creed is attempting to capture a biblical concept here, as you may know, right? The Greek word translated belief, the noun or the verb believe, is the word, the Greek word, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, which is also the very same word translated faith. Did you know that? In the Greek, the word believe or belief and the word faith are the same Greek word. And that's important to know. When we use the English noun belief or the verb believe, we usually have in mind, when we use that word or those words, we have in mind the acceptance of some statement as being true. We mean giving mental agreement to some facts, right? Assenting to their truth. We call this mental assent, giving mental assent when we use the word believe. But the Greek word pistis, while it definitely includes the idea of mental assent, it usually means more than that. It means more than that. We get closer in English when we use the expression believe in, right? Believe in. I might say that I believe that something is true, that something is the case, right? Like the sky is blue, right? Or whatever. But I mean more when I say I believe in something, right? Right? I'm getting in the neighborhood of saying that I have faith in that something, that I trust or rely on something. Think about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 when he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember that story? What must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Well, Paul was telling him to do more than just accept some facts about Jesus, right? He was telling him to do more than that. He was telling him to trust in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, to believe in his heart that Jesus could and would save him, right? So when you recite the Apostles' Creed, to do so rightly, to do it in a way that really means something, is to do it as an expression grounded in Scripture of what you are committing yourself to in faith. You're saying, "I have faith." But faith in what? The first thing we're called to have faith in, according to the Apostles' Creed, is God. Right? I believe in God. You see that? This takes us back to where we began. God is the first and primary object of our faith. And such faith is the first and primary step in wisdom. Right? Of wisdom. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Right? The fool wants to live on his own terms. He wants to live by his own law, a law of his own making, to follow the desires of his flesh and the inclinations of his own mind. And he wants to do that so bad that he's willing to deny the obvious, to deny the very existence of God, if that's what it takes to free himself from God's authority. And don't miss the point that this denial of God's existence is not simply a matter of belief or a lack thereof. Again, it's all about faith or a lack thereof. The atheist denies the existence of God because he doesn't trust God. That's the bottom line. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't have faith that God is good, or that God knows what's best for us, or has our best interest in mind. He thinks he knows better than God. Right? He thinks he knows better than God does what's best for him. He trusts in himself, in his own knowledge, his own power, his own resources, rather than trusting in the one who made him. There's a more subtle form of this error that I need to mention, before I move on. There are a lot of people, even people in the church, who might not technically be atheists. That is, they will claim to believe in God, but not the God who is. Not the God revealed in nature and Scripture. Rather, they believe in a God of their own invention, a God who is less threatening, right? A God who makes no demands, a God who has no law to enforce, who lets us do whatever we want without any consequences. Many of the Old Testament Israelites fell into that error, were guilty of this bad theology. Look back with me to Psalms. We'll look over at Psalm 50. A few pages over to Psalm 50. I'm going to start reading at verse 16, but verse 21 will be my main focus here. But in Psalm 50, starting at verse 16, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver." Whew, some strong words, right? These people claimed to believe in God. They claimed to be faithful to God's covenant with them. But they had a distorted picture of who God is and what He is like. "You thought I was just like you," He said, God says to them. In other words, "You thought I would approve of sin and immorality the way you do. Guess again." Right? Guess again. But the Christian believes in, trusts in God, the God who is, the God who has revealed Himself on the pages of Holy Scripture, the God who is not like us, the God whose ways are not our ways, the God who is holy, holy, holy. We sang about Him a while ago, right? Most importantly, we believe in the God who has, in love and compassion, stooped down to enter into, in real history, into an intimate, familial relationship with sinners like us. And this is why the Apostles' Creed says that we believe not simply in God, but it says, notice it goes on, "I believe in God the Father." That's my favorite line in the whole creed. The Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to park on this text for a little while. Matthew chapter 6. I'll get there in a minute. Where Jesus says, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Do you notice? You can't miss it, right? How Jesus tells us to address God as we pray? You see it? He tells us to approach the throne of God, to come into His presence in prayer, saying, "Our Father." Do you realize how radical that is? God is not, beloved, God is not the Father of everyone. Oh, He's the Father of everyone in a very general, very generic sense that He's their Creator, right? But He is the Father in the real family sense of that word, only of those who believe in Him. Only those who trust in Him. More specifically, He's the Father only of those who have been redeemed from sin and death through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. For sinners who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, I love this, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That ought to be one of your favorite Bible verses, don't you think? Right? Through faith in Christ, we are children of God, adopted into His family. So we don't have to approach God in fear the way a slave does, right? We may approach God the way a trusting child approaches a loving father. And that is what God is to us, a loving father. A father who not only wants what is good and best for us, but also always does what is good and best for us. Flip over to chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. Listen to these words, verses 7 through 11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now listen. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a snake, will he? He won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" So we can come to God praying, "Our Father," because He is our loving, caring, merciful Father. And we ask Him, "Give us this day our daily bread." We ask Him, "Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And we ask these things knowing that He is ready and willing to give us all of these things because He loves us. He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for us and to redeem us as His own. He's our Father. But He's not just any Father. He's not just any Father. Remember, our Father is God, right? And that is why the Apostles' Creed adds one more word to this opening line. I don't just believe in God. I don't just believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Don't you think you should underline that word? Almighty. Look back with me again at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Why is it that we can pray to the Father and ask for our daily bread? Why is it that we can ask to be delivered from the evil one and his schemes and then hope to have all those prayers answered? Yes, of course. We can expect that because He's our loving Father. We know He wants to help us. We know that. He delights to help us. He's merciful and compassionate and good. But that wouldn't matter much if He was unable to pull it off. Would He? Would it? You have an earthly father. Right? You have an earthly father. And that human father may love you very much. And He may want to supply all of your needs. Every loving father, think about it. Every loving father wants to provide for his children. But you might go to your earthly father and you might say, "Give me my daily bread." And then he could very well say to you, even though he loves you, he might say, "I'd love to do that, my child, but I can't. I just lost my job and we don't have any money." Isn't that possible? I dare say there are many of us here who've experienced that, right? But notice, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray to a finite, limited Father, your Father on earth. No, we pray to our Father, notice, who is in heaven. You see that? Our Father who's in heaven. We pray to a Father whose name is holy. We pray to a Father who has a kingdom that encompasses the whole universe. A Father whose will is done in heaven and on earth. Always will be done. We may not do His will, but God will accomplish His will on this earth. Right? We worship and serve and trust in the Lord God Almighty. Right? El Shaddai, that's His name. The Lord of hosts, whose arm is never too short, for whom nothing is too hard, right? He who spoke the entire universe into existence from nothing, He can surely help you with your needs. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Is that your confession today? Is that your belief? Is that your hope? Let's pray.